Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless now your word to us. Let us hear with the ears of faith. Let us receive it by faith. And let us rejoice in it by faith. For your word is good and true. And proclaiming the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have great longing for the fullness of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there will be no more sin and no more misery, where there will be no more rebellions and no more rebellious hearts, but we will be with Christ in perfect righteousness and joy, and in holiness and in His presence without sin. Until then, Father, may Your kingdom come. May Your kingdom come in strength and beauty and glory. May Your kingdom come upon us and upon all of Your people. And make us more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn together tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 20. You'll find this on page 272 of our church Bibles. Second Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood on the highway, and anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all of the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel,' and so they settle the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his head against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. And so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for some of you, if you wanted to watch something on television, you go to one of those stations that runs old episodes of older shows, because, as is often the case today, the older shows are a little bit better than the newer ones. But you've seen them before, and so when you watch them, it's a rerun. Yeah, I remember this episode, or yeah, I remember these characters, or I remember what happened here. It's something that you've seen before. When I was younger, likewise, kind of a scenario, we would watch Saturday morning cartoons. And every now and then, in sort of the middle of the season of a cartoon, we'd start watching, and one of the more minor characters in the show would be doing something. We'd watch these hero shows, and so maybe he was doing some sort of debriefing or something. And they would run through the history of the entire season up to that point. We'd call it a clip show, because all they were doing was bringing up things from old episodes and then sort of recasting them, usually to set up something that was going to come next. Well, we have something of both of those things in this chapter. It's a bit of a rerun, because in a lot of the things that happen in chapter 20, we can say, hasn't this happened before? Haven't we read this before? Haven't we heard this before in the entire span of David's time in history? And some of it almost reads exactly like some of those things that we've seen before, kind of like one of those clip shows. It's just recasting and bringing up these episodes again, and we see visually, or we read now at least, and maybe can visualize some of these things that have happened. And it also seems like the writer is setting us up for something else. It's a new phase in David's kingdom. But before we get to that, there's still some mess to clean up. There's still some things to deal with. And the fact that the writer does this here in chapter 20 does tell us a few things, just at least initially and broadly. First of all, it tells us that the reign of David now, as he's coming to be and returning as the king, the reign of David doesn't mean that all sin and misery is just gone. It just goes away. And now that David is king again and established at Jerusalem, there aren't going to be any more problems in Israel or in Judah. Well, that's simply not the case. Of course, there's still going to be problems, and there's still going to be sin and misery. David's son Solomon will later write in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, a well-known verse, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." And sadly, such is the case for us today in the church as well. Sin and misery isn't erased just because Jesus Christ has come. There's still work to be done. There's still conquering of sin to be done. Second of all, even though these sinful and miserable things do continue to happen, yet the kingdom still stands. Israel is not completely defeated and destroyed. Judah is not defeated and destroyed. The kingdom doesn't fall apart. This is another internal rebellion and uprising. All the men of Israel have gone to be with Sheba. Again, we've seen that before. But the kingdom doesn't cease, because God has a promise to establish his kingdom for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. And that promise stands. And he's promised to David especially and specifically, his son will reign on the throne forever. So the kingdom is not going to cease at this point, and David can have hope even in the midst of this rebellion of that very good thing. And then thirdly, we once again have very good ground and reason in this chapter to hope for the King of Kings. Things are not as they should be in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Things are not as they should be under David, the Lord's anointed. Just as even now today, things both in the church and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ are not as they should be. And when we consider that, among other things that we might think of, we must also consider a yearning then for when things will be. And a longing for the coming of King Jesus in fullness and glory, as we've said before throughout this series, when Christ will come in triumph. Well, first tonight, let's consider the misery of rebellion in the first two verses. Almost all of this chapter is about Sheba. He's mentioned a bunch of times. And always as the son of Bichri, because he's a Benjaminite, and the writer wants us to remember where his heritage is from. He's of the Saul, of the tribe of Saul. And he might even be related to Saul in some distant way, and maybe that's why the writer keeps referencing Bichri. We don't know exactly what that part of it means, but we do know he's of the tribe of Saul. And we know what kind of character this guy is. We don't have to guess what kind of man Sheba is. We don't have to guess about his intentions. The writer tells us right away, he's a worthless man. He's a scoundrel. He's a rebel at heart. He's probably a cantankerous member of the nation of Israel all the way up to this point. And simply now he's seizing an opportunity at a period of transition, and he's going to lead Israel away from David. But he's a worthless man. We're told that right away. So he blows the trumpet. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. In other words, get ready for battle. And maybe he's responding to David's apparent favoritism of Judah. Maybe he's rebelling simply against the fact that David's coming back. Maybe he's rejecting the words of Judah, that were the words of Judah were fiercer than the words of Israel. Remember that at the end of this, of the last chapter. So whatever the reason is, Sheba's going to lead this rebellion, and ultimately his rebellion is against the Lord Yahweh, and against the Lord's anointed, and against the Lord's promise, and against the Lord's providence. And he rebels. And so again, we've watched this movie before, right? We've seen this episode. We've read this book before. It's classic sinful human rebellion. But that kind of classic sinful human rebellion is the kind that's not far from our own hearts either. Now, we don't blow the trumpet and raise up a revolt, perhaps, against those that are in authority over us, but we grumble against them in our hearts. We rebel against them in our hearts. We grumble against Yahweh's appointment and ordination of people that are in authority over us. That's a natural human instinct. We're not wiser than God, but we like to pretend like we can be, like we know better. And so in our hearts, from time to time, we rebel against our president. We don't like him. We don't like his policies. We don't agree with his policies. In our hearts, we rebel against the elders of the church, especially when they make decisions that we don't like or decisions that we disagree with. We rebel against our teachers in school, boys and girls, in our hearts from time to time. We don't like the way that they teach, or we don't think that they graded fair, or we don't think that they're doing a good enough job. We rebel against the referee because we don't like that call. We rebel against the coach because we didn't think we got enough playing time. Wives rebelling in their hearts against their husbands because they don't think that they're wise or they don't trust them. We rebel against anybody that God has established in authority over us in our hearts because, again, we think we can do better. We're blowing the trumpets, at least in our own minds. We have no part in this. This person doesn't care, or this person is inept, or this person doesn't do it right. I can do a better job. Everyone to their tents. Let's go and let's raise up rebellion. And really, ultimately, what we're doing is we're rebelling in our hearts against God and His Word. God tells us to submit to those in authority over us. So boys and girls, you should obey your parents because that's right, the Bible says. Obey them in the Lord. But in our hearts, we don't want to listen to that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do what the Word tells us. We don't want to do what people tell us. The Bible says, forgive and be reconciled and don't bear a grudge against your neighbor. But we do that too because we're rebelling against God's Word. We say, yeah, but you don't know how bad the situation was. How can I reconcile that? It'll be impossible. But the Bible also says that with God, all things are possible. Again, we think we can be wiser than God. We pretend like we can be wiser than God. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is about God's wisdom. It's about doing things right according to God's Word. It means applying the law of God in every situation and then walking in that, living in that, keeping that, doing what's right in the eyes of God. That's the way of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what should be going on in our hearts too. Not this grumbling against authority, not this rebelling against authority in our hearts, but submitting. And even if we can't see how God could possibly use that person in authority for the good of His kingdom and the glory of His name, so what? So what if you can't see it? So what if you don't understand it? Do you trust what God says? He's working all things for your good and for your profit and for your salvation. And He says in His Word, He will be sanctified even among the nations. So leave those things that belong to the Lord to the Lord. And let us pursue things in wisdom. The second thing we see in this chapter is the misery of abuse. Verse 3. This rebellion is brewing in the backdrop, and David finally arrives home sort of in the midst of all of that. And there are a lot of pressing matters on David. He really has returned, and so there's this sort of reestablishment that needs to take place. But the writer instead gives us what he gives us in verse 3. Remember the concubines? You remember the concubines. David had left them to guard the house when he fled from Absalom, and you remember what Absalom did to them. Well, David had heard all that Absalom had done, including what he had done with the concubines. So he comes back, and as you read through this, you might think, well, why this little tidbit of information? Why is that important? Why emphasize that here when there are so many other things going on? Well, one of the things that shows the importance of this is that this is the first thing that David does, at least in terms of what's recorded, when he gets back to Jerusalem. He goes to these concubines, he goes to his house, they've been guarding it. He puts them in a separate house, puts them under guard, and makes sure that they're provided for. And he did not know them. He takes care of them. Rather than them suffering further abuse, further misuse, feeling used, losing personhood, He provides for them. David is remembering the background to all of this, and hopefully we haven't forgotten about it either. 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 15, verse 16. And 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 22. Back in chapter 12, through Nathan the prophet, God had said to David, you did this thing in secret. But He will take your wives in front of all of Israel, in the light of the sun, which is exactly what Absalom did. Publicly abuse those concubines as a punishment to David. But they suffered. Those women suffered. And David understands that he was responsible for what happened to them. But we also read here in this verse, they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And that's something we've read before too, about Tamar. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 20, so Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. Untouchable, unlovable, and unloved, tainted. Or as we might say in a very ugly sort of phrase, damaged goods. No love, no tenderness. Kindness, yes, provided for. David is making sure that they're well taken care of. But they're still sort of discarded and forgotten. One of the things that this reminds us of, as it did in chapter 13, is that one of the most important roles that men have with respect to women is to protect them. To protect them. And so, young men, is that what you think of when you think of young women? Or when you interact with young women? Even when you interact with your mother? Protection. How do you speak about women, you young men? How do you think about them? What do you think about them? And what do you think your responsibility is? They are not objects for your desire and your pleasure. They are not objects to be used. They're image bearers of God. And they need your protection in every way. Would you be there as a protector? David wasn't. David wasn't for Tamar. David wasn't for these concubines. And this isn't the way of the kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a kingdom where women just get trampled on all the time. Now, some would want to say that, but even history bears out the truth that it was Christianity that brought dignity and honor and respect and value back to women. It wasn't the progressives. It wasn't the libertarians. It was Christians. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ puts all of us on the same level plane. It doesn't matter if you're a man or if you're a woman. Christ isn't partial. He doesn't play favorites. And His salvation is as much for men as it is for women, and vice versa. Because He doesn't look at those kinds of categories to determine who it is that He's going to save. He looks upon His people equally with His love and with His grace and with His tender kindness. And He shed His blood to cleanse the sins from all of His people and saves them to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is a gracious King and a King of justice and of mercy. And men and young men, particularly, we are to reflect that kingship of Jesus Christ when it comes to the women in our lives, when it comes to the women of the church, when it comes to our interactions with women. And you can't say everything with the word of protection, but it says a lot. Would you be a protector? Would you watch out for them in a God-fearing and loving way? Next in the text, in verses 4 through 13, is the misery of treachery. And this is really the heart of this wickedness and misery that runs through the kingdom. You've got this rebellion, to be sure. But this is almost a double rebellion. Amasa, as you might remember or recall, was appointed by David to be commander of the army in place of Joab. And that might have been something of a concession that he was making to Israel, because Amasa is from Israel, he's not from Judah. And so maybe David already there was sort of trying to repair the rift between these two parties in the kingdom. But in any case, Amasa is commander, and David calls upon him, muster the troops, get here with them in 3 days. And Amasa is late, and as one commentator puts it, he's about to be late in more ways than one. Joab takes over, because that's Joab, and that's not a surprise to us either. We've read that before. If no one's going to do it, he's going to do it, and he's going to do it better, and he's going to do it with brutality, and he's going to do it with precision, and he's going to do it with skill. And Joab does what Joab does best. He not only takes over and takes charge, but he takes out his adversary. With a feint of greeting Amasa, he stabs him in the belly, kind of like Ehud doing to Eglon, with his left hand, no less. So Joab is incredibly skilled. He didn't even need to hit him twice. He killed him with one death blow. And Amasa's dead. They discard him in the highway. They don't even bother to bury him. He becomes a huge distraction to all the troops. What's this? He's the commander of the army. How did this happen? Finally, some nondescript and non-named man covers him with a cloak after throwing him into the field so that we can get on with the battle. And so really this makes this chapter one of a double rebellion. Sheba is obviously a rebel, but so is Joab. He's the kind of guy who believes that success succeeds. This has worked in the past. Why wouldn't it work now? Who cares whether it's moral or not? Who cares whether this is righteous or not? It works. It's very pragmatic. And so he gets his way. And maybe he's thinking in his head, you know, if I can get all of this straight and get rid of Sheba, and maybe, as a bonus, get rid of Amasa and get my position back, maybe David will forget about all of that other bad stuff that I've done along the way. Well, whatever he's thinking, it works. David can hardly have welcomed Joab back with open arms, because David knows, you sons of Zariah, what am I going to do with you? But at the same time, David has to recognize that Joab, in the end, saves the kingdom. So Joab is one of those kinds of rebels. He's not like Sheba exactly. Sheba wants the throne, right? Joab doesn't want the throne from David, not exactly. But what he wants is to do things his own way. So he's loyal to David. He'll fight for him. But he's totally unsubmissive. I'm not going to do what David says. I'll do what needs to get done. I'll do what's good for the kingdom in my own eyes. But I'm not going to follow David's commands. He wants a king that leads and protects, but isn't a meddling king. And sometimes in our hearts, and many, many people surely want Christ that way too. I want a king that is my savior and protector and provider, and I want a king who's going to bring me eternal life. I want a king who will deliver me from sin, and I want my place in heaven. And I don't want to do what he says. I don't want to be submissive to him in my life, because I want to keep sinning the way that I want to. And I want to do those things without guilt. And I want to do those things without repentance. And I don't want to follow the rules. Give me all the good stuff, but don't tell me what to do. As if one could have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. And yet many people want that. Many people still see the law of the Lord Jesus Christ as something oppressive. It's something restrictive. It's something that keeps us from fulfilling our fullest selves. It's something that restrains us so much from doing the things that we want to do and keeps us away from our freedoms. But that's only because we're sinful. And again, we think that we know better than God does. Christ's law is not restrictive. Christ's law is not oppressive. Christ's law doesn't squelch your freedom. Christ's law is freedom. When you're obeying in Christ, when you're trusting in His salvation to cover all of your sin and misery, and you're not trusting in your own righteousness to make you right with God, when you're trusting in Christ's righteousness that alone can make you right with God, then His law is freedom. You get the privilege of walking in God's ways. You get the privilege of worshiping. You get the privilege of free speech in the truest sense, which is more than the Constitution can ever give you. You get the privilege of loving your neighbor and being loved by your neighbor. You get the privilege, as we heard this morning, of calling on God's name with reverence and awe. Rather than being an unbeliever and calling on God's name in judgment with fear and trembling. Because you've been saved by grace. And you've been saved so that you can serve in the privilege and in the freedom for which Christ has made you free. Well, thankfully, this chapter ends not with misery, but with wisdom. The wisdom of leadership in the remaining verses of this text. A wise woman, also unnamed, kind of like Abigail. And she had a worthless husband, Nabal. He was called that too. Same word that describes Sheba. And she's wise. And in her wisdom, she's going to save this entire, what she calls a mother city in Israel. Abel. Which Solomon will also write about in Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 16. But there in Ecclesiastes 9, it's a wise man. A wise man saved a city that was under siege. But nobody remembered the name of that wise man. Nobody remembers the name of this wise woman. But in her wisdom, the entire city is saved. She goes around to everybody. And she says, hey, there's an army at our gate. And they're going to trample this city to the dust. Unless we give up this guy. Let's find him. Let's put him under justice and let's end this so that we don't all die and suffer for the sake of this worthless man, this rebel against the kingdom. And they do. She convinces all the leadership of the city. She convinces all the people of the city. They cut off Sheba's head. They throw it over the wall. Joab is satisfied. Justice has been served. And the city is spared. Because wisdom, not violence, is going to save the kingdom. Not treachery, not lying, not human scheming and plotting, not rebellion, and certainly not abuse, but godly wisdom. When Jesus Christ came to bring the kingdom, He didn't bring an army. He could have. He didn't rain thunder down on all those cities that rejected Him. He could have. He didn't bring swords. He could have. He brought a kingdom of wisdom and truth and revelation. And when I say He could have, I mean He had the power to do those things. He had the power to call the angels. He had the power to raise up an army and rise up against the Romans. But he didn't do that, and indeed he could not have done that because his kingdom's not of this world. We still like to think of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in earthly terms. If only we could get the right president in office. If only we could get the right justices in office. If only the midterm elections would have turned out the way that we wanted it to. If only we could reach the gospel to certain people. Or what if we had conversions of certain kinds of leaders in this world? Then we could really get the kingdom of Jesus Christ moving in all of its paces. We could just establish a church here or there. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited to earthly means, and it's not limited to earthly boundaries. Why do we think about it in earthly terms? Is it simply because we want a more comfortable life? I think that's one of the reasons. I don't think that's the only reason. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to endure hardship. We don't really want to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's part of it. But still, we want to think about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes in such earthly terms. And I've said to you before, that's way too small. God is eternal. His kingdom is established forever. Forever certainly includes a whole lot more than now, and a whole lot more than our recent history. And a whole lot more than the history of our lives, even if we took the oldest member of our church and just had that. It's not even 100 years. That's too small. That's too small for the glory of our King. Earthly means are not going to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our scheming and plotting, not our planning, not our putting things together in our heads. And certainly not by the power of armies or even the power of whole nations. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom of wisdom and grace and power and justice to save and to judge. Wisdom. Even as David establishes then at the end, all of these people in these positions. He's restoring wisdom. David is declaring in these appointments, and our author is telling us, David is establishing the kingdom in wisdom. We're going to do things God's way. There's going to be priests again. And there's going to be people in positions for the sake of good order. Because wisdom is really just applying God's laws, doing things God's way. And that kind of wisdom is the way of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, you are a God of wonderful wisdom. Wisdom that we do not comprehend. Sometimes we don't understand. And many times we reject or rebel against because we think we can do it better or we think that we know better. It is a humbling and a humble confession to acknowledge that you and you alone know what's best for us. You're the God of wisdom and the source of all wisdom. May you teach us wisdom. But Father, for that, we need your word and spirit to instill in us the fear of the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so may we fear God and fear nothing else. And in that fear of you, seek to obey you, to worship you and praise you and acknowledge that we live our lives before you, before your watchful eye and under your glorious and powerful protection. And so in all things, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in the church, in our families, in our relationships, in our work, help us to walk by way of your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.